Scripture reading for this evening will be from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 27. 2 Chronicles, chapter 27, beginning at verse number 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, and the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cords of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God.
Good evening. It's good to be with you all. It's always great to have those that you love, those that are in Christ, be together and to worship our Heavenly Father. And think about the time when that's what we will be able to do forever if we are faithful to Him and we enter into that heavenly city. We've come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 9 in the genealogy, and we're looking at Uzziah's son Jotham. Of course, last week we looked at Uzziah and his successful reign up until the point when he presumptuously entered into the temple. And so Jotham, his son, is really a man that functions in basically every way that a king would, except for the name. While his father is still living, his father is quarantined to a separate place, and Jotham, his son, has to basically take care of the affairs of the nation of Judah, while his father basically decays away with the horrible disease of leprosy with which he was smitten after entering into the temple of the Lord. And so at the age of 25, this son of Uzziah comes to the throne. And overall, we're given a pretty good picture of this son of Uzziah, of Jotham. Verse 2 says he did right. And he learned from the mistake of his father. He did not enter the temple. He got that right. And also verse 6 says that he prepared his ways before the Lord. So here you have a fairly good ruler that's doing wise things and is learning from the mistakes of the past. And he's continuing his father's major building projects. He's fortifying Jerusalem. In chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, we learned about how his father had at least had enough influence over the Ammonites that he put them to tribute. They started giving him gifts, paying taxes, so to speak. But he actually, here his son, Jotham, actually engages in war and conquers Ammon, and so now they are subject to Judah, and so he's successful in that. He completes all of these different building projects, perhaps that were started by his father. And one of the particular things that this king, Jotham, did was that he built the upper gate of the temple, and this was the last gate, last entrance to the temple that was finished before it was destroyed. And it was on the south side, and it sat at a higher elevation to the new court of the temple. And so that's why it was called the Upper Gate. And so that is mentioned as an accomplishment he did as far as his building. It was kind of the crown jewel of his architectural projects. And so here's a man that's done some good things and is wise. But verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 27 says, the people did yet corruptly. They still are corrupt in their practices. They're still clinging to their corrupt ways. And in 2 Kings 15:35, we read that they still practiced idolatry on the high places. The high places were not taken away. And so that idea, that principle, is what I want to focus on this evening for our lesson. I want us to think about our nation. There's a lot of money that we could spend in helping fortify and build up our infrastructure. There's billions of dollars that we could spend in building up our military. We can spend billions of dollars in research to make our lives easier and to make ourselves more protected and safe and secure in a physical way. But you know, our biggest problem is not that. Our biggest problem is that our nation, just like the nation of Judah, is being torn apart spiritually. We are in moral decay. We have spiritual problems that are causing us to rot from the inside out. And that's much similar, you know, much of basically what was going on, similar to what was going on in Jotham's day. And so he might have built a lot of good things physically, but spiritually the people really needed to get back to their moorings, really needed to get back to what God wanted them to be. And so I think that that has a tremendous application for us today as we think about our own nation. Now, what I want to focus on is not so much Jotham, though he did some good, but I want to particularly focus on some of the prophets that lived during his time and I think contributed to his success as a king in the sense that they called the people back in a moral and spiritual way. Like I said, you know, you can think about a nation in war. You think about World War II with war-torn Europe and how you would go through different cities and they were just basically torn apart. Well, physically speaking, Judah looked great. I mean, they had a lot of good things that they had fortified, but spiritually they were torn apart. It was like spiritual bombs had gone off in their nation, and because of that they were going to rot to the point that God was going to send a destroyer to punish them. And so prophets during this time were spokesmen for God that tried to call people back and reform their lives and renew their allegiance to the one true and living God rather than serving idols or participating in immorality or oppressing their fellow man. And so we find three prophets that are particularly mentioned as prophesying during this time: Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah. And if you go to the opening verses of each of these books of the Bible, you will find Jotham's name is mentioned. Isaiah says that the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which came to him in the days of Jotham. Or Hosea and Micah both talk about how the Lord spoke to them in the days of Jotham, among other kings. And so they identify themselves as prophesying during this time period of Jotham's reign. And there are three particular sins that these prophets really highlight and try to call the people away from. The first of which is idolatry. The people had their hearts divided. They thought they could somehow serve God in the temple and then go and serve the high places as well, and he'd be satisfied. And so idolatry was rampant. And with all of these, every single one of these prophets emphasizes these sins and how they are going to be judged for these sins and how they need to get out of them. But I want us to look, as we're going through this, I want to look at how Isaiah particularly deals with idolatry, even though the others two do mention it. And then immorality, we're going to look at how Hosea really emphasizes the immoral nature, the immoral acts that were taking place in Judah. And do you think we have a problem with that today? Are we a people in the United States of America that are much more immoral than we were 50 years ago or 100 years ago? Are we in moral decline? Yes. And then Micah talks about particularly, even though he has a lot of similar things to say with Isaiah, the exploitation of people. That is, being unfair in the way that you treat people because you want to get something out of them, particularly money. And so we're going to look at these three things and kind of weave them into what's going on during Jotham's reign at this time. First of all, I want to look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 mentions the call of this prophet. And it says that he saw this great vision of the Lord lifted up high in his temple. And there was an angel there that said, holy, holy, holy to the Lord. And his voice shook the bars of the temple, the pillars of the temple. And there's this question that is asked, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Well, this all happens. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, in the year Uzziah died. So Jotham would have been reigning, in effect, a few years by this time, because Uzziah would have has spent his last few years being leprous and quarantined. But this is the year that Jotham actually becomes king officially in name, when Isaiah is called to preach to the people. And notice what Isaiah says the condition of the people is during this time. Isaiah opens his book by saying, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. So Isaiah says that the ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. That is, livestock know better than you people. Brother Jack was just mentioning to me before we came in to worship today about how he helped build an electric fence out here where my yard is. And how the dogs, the first time the dog was shocked, it never tried to go near the fence again. But the guy that helped him put the fence in, he was shocked 4 or 5 times. Do animals learn faster than we do? Some ways it seems like they do, don't they? You feed a cat, you know, you have a stray cat come, you feed it some milk, that cat's going to come back. It knows where it's getting its food from. We are blessed, the United States, we are blessed tremendously by God Almighty. Do we recognize that? Do we own Him as our God? You know, livestock, they recognize where their blessings come from, and they keep coming back to the source of their blessings. But we, as a people, seem to have forgotten where our blessings come from. Seem to forget who is feeding us and who is giving us all of the blessings that we have. And so even the donkey and the ox knew better than these people in Isaiah's day and many people today in our nation. And so this is the type of people that were there. And then he says in verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You have all of these sores all over the body, and they're infected, and they're just getting worse, and eventually they're just going to cause the death of the nation. And so you see, their biggest problem was not so much fortifying Jerusalem physically, or putting Ammon and other nations to tribute, and engaging in large building projects and expanding their military and creating new technology. That wasn't the biggest thing they needed to be doing. What they needed to be doing is taking care of these putrefying sores that were spiritually all around their nation. And so we have the same thing today. Now I want to look at particularly chapter 44 of Isaiah that mentions the folly of the idolatry that took place in that day. And this is a little more of a lengthy reading, but I think it really points out how foolish idolatry was. The smith, that is the blacksmith, with the tongs both works in the coals, verse 12 here, and fashioneth it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Yes, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretch out his rule, and he marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes, marks it out with a compass, makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So here you have the blacksmith working in the heat there next to the fire and making a metal object. You have the carpenter working with wood, and he's measuring things out, and he's cutting. And what they're making is they're making this figure of a man. They're making an idol. In verse 14, he says, he hews him down cedars. He takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain nourishes it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burns part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts it, roasts the roast, and is satisfied. Yes, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue, the remaining portion thereof, he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down into it and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They have not known nor understood, for they have shut their eyes, they cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. None considers his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, I have also baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? You see, they were taking this tree, which, how did that get there? Well, they planted it, and God gave the rain, God gave the sunshine, God gave the nutrients in the soil for that tree to grow up and become strong. And then they cut that down, and a big portion of the tree they use for serving them. They make a fire with it to keep themselves warm. They make a fire with it to roast their food. And maybe they might make some furniture with that tree and all sorts of things that serve them. And then with the last little portion of that tree, they make a figure and they bow down to it. They were the one that made that god, and yet they are bowing down to it. It didn't exist before they made it. How foolish that is. And people say, well, idolatry just doesn't make sense to me. In effect, really, that's what people do in 21st century America, though. They worship the works of their own hands. They might not have a physical figurine that they're bowing down to, though that is more common. We have Buddhism and Hinduism that is becoming more prevalent in our nation. They might not do that. They might not make a physical figure. But whether it's their job, whether it's pleasure or whatever, they're doing something where they're serving something that they've made rather than serving God. And so how foolish that was for these people to leave the true and living God and to participate in idolatry. And, you know, you become like a god you serve. And so if they were going to be like all these gods like that they made, they were going to become less holy, less like the true and living God. And so Isaiah really bears down on this idea of the idolatry. Secondly, we have Hosea. And Hosea really emphasizes idolatry as well because of the spiritual unfaithfulness of the people. But I want to emphasize particularly his depiction of the immoral nature of Judah. Whoredom is used in this book 16 times to describe the condition of the nation. And in fact, in his own life, Hosea had to live out an illustration of the unfaithfulness of the nation of which he was a part. Hosea is told by God to go take a prostitute, Gomer, to be his wife. She's unfaithful to him, and finally, she's sold as a slave, and he has to go to the slave market, to the stocks there, and buy her back for 15 pieces of silver. And that is an illustration of God's continuing love and his redeeming love for this unfaithful nation. And notice, when you come to Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, all of the wickedness and immorality that was in this land. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. So here we have this idea of a court proceeding where God is going to court against his wife, Israel, who is unfaithful. He says, there is no mercy, there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. So we have this epidemic. Blood touches blood. That is, one sin is not over with until the next one is begun. And they're touching each other. They're all bleeding out together. And look at all of the different sins and immorality that was involved in this nation of Judah that Hosea is talking to. And so they refuse to acknowledge God. I know that there are plenty of people in the United States of America that intellectually know who the God of the Bible is, but who do not acknowledge him in their lives day in and day out. And that's what Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 is talking about when it says there is no knowledge of God. They are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It's more than just the intellectual knowledge. It's a refusal to acknowledge God in the way that you live. And notice here, the verses 1 and 2, that there is a contrast. There is an opposite. They're stated in different ways. Notice, it says that there's no truth. Well, what's the opposite of truth? Verse 2, swearing and lying. There's no mercy in the land. Verse 1, what's the opposite of mercy? Verse 2, killing and stealing. There's no knowledge of God in the land. What's the opposite of knowledge of God? Committing adultery. And so their nation was filled with these things. Do we have this? You look at most major cities in this nation, and you watch the news. Is there not a murder every single night that you hear about? Are people not committing adultery all the time, just living with one another? I can't even go to I go to food fair and I see all the people that are arrested for shoplifting. Right? They're stealing. Are there people that are lying? And you know, being fraudulent in their claims towards, we have people that tell, I mean, maybe 3 or 4 calls a day, people telling us that they need help when they're not being genuine. They're trying to deceive us and trying to get money out of us, and they're professionals at just playing the part to try to get money. There's all sorts of lying in our nation, and so we are so much like the people that Hosea is getting after in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. A nation that is filled with immorality. And then finally, let's look at Micah, and then the lesson will be yours. Micah. Now, Micah has a similar message. Micah 4 talks about the same thing. Isaiah 2 talks about the establishment of the church. But Micah's message is particularly marked by his attack on exploiting people. What happened in Judah is that the rich would exploit the poor. And Micah really gets after that. He talks about unjust balances, the false weights, where you would have a different set of weights for buying and a different set of weights for selling, so that you sold less than you really claimed you were selling, and when you bought something, you actually got more than you actually said you were buying, and so you were cheating other people. Bribing the judges, you know, somebody could be a wicked person, but as long as they were rich and could pay off the judges, they would get out in civil cases scot-free. And then they would also charge excessive interest rates. And you remember that God had a particular law for the nation of Israel, his people, that they were not to charge their brothers interest. Now, we aren't under that because we aren't the nation of Israel under the Old Testament. We're spiritual Israel. But still, these excessive interest rates, where they would just keep the poor broken in order to keep themselves rich and just break their backs. And so notice a few verses in Micah that really talk about this. Micah 2, verse 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. They're stealing somebody's house. Just like Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard, his inheritance that he got from his family. These people are doing the same thing like Ahab. They're following that footstep. You go into chapter 3, it says, "Hear, I pray you, O you heads of Jacob and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" So here are some powerful people in the land, and they don't know judgment. "You who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from their bones." These were ruthless leaders in the nation. And then in verses 9 through 11 of Micah 3, we read these words, "Hear this, I pray, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity, that build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." And so you had even religious leaders that were corrupt, and yet they said, "Oh, the Lord is going to bless us. He's going to take care of us." And yet they were of the attitude that they could oppress other people. And so here you have exploitation, whether it was the preacher exploiting poor people like you have in our nation. Televangelists do that a lot. Or you had people that were judges that could be paid off. Are there corrupt people in our government? Are there corrupt people that we don't feel like we can trust to be our representatives? Do we not have this problem today of people exploiting other people and using other people for their own selfish gains when they should be able to be trusted. And so finally what Micah tells them to do in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is this. He asked them this question. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, that is to be fair with your fellow man, to love mercy, that is to have compassion, and to walk humbly with thy God. Preceding this verse are all these questions. Should I give my own child to the Lord, sacrifice him, or should I create all of these different sacrifices to try to please the Lord? No, what's going to please the Lord is if you act in a just way, if you love compassion, and if you have faith. You know, that upper gate of the temple, I'm sure, looked beautiful when Jotham finished it. It was the crowning work of his architectural endeavors. But you know, it didn't really matter how beautiful that gate of the temple was if the people that walked into it to do service were ugly spiritually. We can build up our church buildings, we can have huge assemblies overflowing, but if we ourselves are not living righteous lives, if we are just coming in here and going through a ritual and not living out the principles of Christianity in our lives day in and day out, it does us no good. And so what you and I need to ask ourselves tonight is this: what does the Lord require of you? God wants you to be saved, and He wants you to live a certain type of life while you're here on this earth. And He wants you to obey the gospel. What you need to do in order to obey the gospel is simple: faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you haven't heard of those things before, you want to study about them, let us know. We can show you from the Bible where those things are taught. And maybe you've done those things and you're living a corrupt life now. Maybe you're just going through the motions and you just are, as you come to church, you're just punching your spiritual time card. And yeah, we might have a great building, physical building here that we give a lot of attention to make sure that it's kept up well. But if we ourselves, as the building of God, the church of God, are not righteous, God is going to punish us just like He punished Judah. And so we beg you tonight to consider the question, what does the Lord require of me? Make sure that you're fulfilling that requirement, that you are doing justice, that you're loving mercy, and that you're walking humbly before your God. Why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
Against the line, poor sinner, harden not thy heart, be saved, O tonight, O why not tonight, O why not tonight, will thou be saved? Then why not tonight?